And if you're brand new tonight, then I hope that tonight's message will both convict and inspire you in a way, because the Lord always breaks down the barriers that are between us and Him, but then He gives us this ultimate hope when He picks us up with His grace and carries us into His presence. And so tonight, that's where we want to be. In Philippians chapter 2, let me just start by reading the first five verses. Paul, the apostle, the greatest missionary that history has ever known, he's writing this letter in prison. And he's been beaten, has all of his money and his possessions been taken away from him, and he's been thrown in prison, and he doesn't know if he's going to make it out alive. All because he was preaching the gospel. All because he was talking to other people about Jesus in public. And so this is Paul writing this letter of encouragement to a church while he himself should have no hope whatsoever. Paul has all the hope in the world because he finds his hope in Jesus Christ. It's only because of this that he can face what he's facing and take it a step further and encourage other people amidst his troubling circumstances. And so tonight in part two of Hope Changes Everything, picking up in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for only your own interests, but take in the interests of others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. So these are the actual words of a church planting pastor, missionary, a guy that wrote most of the New Testament. These are the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in a city called Philippi. And this tone always strikes me every time I read it. The tone in the beginning of chapter 2. Why? Because he almost sounds sarcastic, doesn't he? If you don't know what he said in the paragraphs before chapter 2, he had just finished talking about his struggle, his oppression, his suffering. But not just suffering. Paul was suffering because he'd been beaten, robbed, and he's starving, literally starving as they're trying to send him food because they don't provide food in the prisons there. He'd been thrown in prison from preaching the gospel. And then he goes, now what you guys are experiencing is a cakewalk compared to what I'm experiencing. And so he's almost being sarcastic, saying, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy. Paul's almost sarcastic because he's a guy that doesn't really mince words. And I love that about his writing. A guy whose situation seems pretty hopeless is the same guy who's offering this message of hope to other believers. And sometimes to give them that message of hope, he has to give them a dose of their reality. And that's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to shake them. So one time I was, almost 8 years ago now, I was living in Tampa, Florida at the time, that's where I was born and raised, and I was flying up to Grand Rapids, Michigan, where my wife is from, and this is a pretty special occasion that I was flying up for. I was flying up to participate in my own wedding. It was a pretty big deal. And so I had a buddy that worked for Delta Airlines, and he's since just grown in the company and moved far away. But he had these things called buddy passes. It's what airline employees sometimes have. And what it is it's a super discounted ticket that they can use themselves or they can hand it off to a buddy. And so I was that lucky buddy because here I am. I'm 22 years old. I'm about to get married. I don't have a dime to spare. And he's able to give me this really, really cheap discounted flight. Now there's a catch. He says, what you need to do is you need to show up super early to the airport that morning. As soon as it opens, the Delta desk opens, you need to be there. Because the way the buddy pass works is you don't have a guaranteed seat until just a few minutes before that flight finishes boarding. Because it's whatever seat might be available. Maybe somebody didn't show up for the flight, whatever. But that gets you on the flight. Now, sometimes it works out to your advantage because if someone didn't show up in first class, you actually get to sit in first class. So that was the only time that I ever got to sit in first class is one time someone gave me a buddy pass. This day was not as successful. I show up before the sun rises. before Jesus is awake, as I like to say. And I'm at the airport, and I'm sitting there at the gate, and they never call my name. And the flight takes off. And I wait, because there's about a flight leaving about every hour. I sit there, and I wait for the next flight. I go and talk to the gate agent. I put my name. Time's ticking. And then they start to close the door to the ramp to the plane, and that plane takes off too. And I'm starting to get a little nervous. So lo and behold, my buddy starts walking through the airport, and I walk up to him, and I'm like, hey, man, what's up, Shane? He goes, what are you still doing here? I'm like, well, they couldn't fit me on the first two flights. And so he's like, okay. He gets behind the desk. He starts typing stuff in. He's using his employee magic, and he's like, all right, what we need to do is we need to at least get you out of this airport to another airport that's got more flights that are going where you need to go. And so he's like, this is going to be kind of out of the way, but we're going to fly you halfway across the country hoping that you can get back over here. Now, what ensued that day was a little discouraging because I had already missed a couple of flights. He flies me all the way over to Minnesota, over to Detroit, over to New York City. And meanwhile, like, Bree is, like, doing all the wedding prep. The wedding's in, like, a couple of days. And she's calling me, and she's like, where are you? I'm like, I'm in New York City. She's like, I don't live in New York City. What are you doing there? And I said, I heard the story. I'm like, I'm bouncing all over the country. You know, got to try, like, you know, a lot of great airport food that day, you know. And so finally, about four or five flights later, I had been up, I'm not exaggerating, I had been up for 24 hours straight. And I finally land in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where Bree picks me up. I'm exhausted. She takes me to, he's now my brother-in-law, his place where all the guys were crashing for the night. But the whole day, it was looking a little hopeless. I've been up for 24 hours straight, connected to so many flights for what should have been about a 3.5-4 hour flight max. But I never gave up hope that I would eventually get there and that I would eventually have a wedding. Yes, it was a really annoying day, and it was a little bit discouraging, but I never gave up hope with one thing, because I knew that I was still going to marry Bree. I knew that none of that stuff was actually going to change my future with her. Now, if I could have gotten there the day the wedding was happened, it could have been some, like, crazy movie script that I could have made a lot of money off of later if someone turned it into a movie, and then someone really awesome like Bradley Cooper would play me, you know. But I never actually lost complete hope. I was never found myself hopeless, because I knew that no matter what happened that day, or even if it lasted the next day, I was still going to marry her. It wasn't going to change my future with her. And even if I didn't get to show up to my own wedding, guess what? We'll still get married. She's not going to, like, you know, abandon me because I didn't make it there in time. It wasn't my fault. But none of it was actually going to change my final destination and my future. I never lost hope, and it helped that I had a friend with the airline that was going to help me get there, and I hope changes everything. And then it's honestly that day, it's what helped me keep it all together, was my perspective on what my hope was actually in. So as hope changes everything, and as believers, we have this hope that the world simply doesn't have, a hope that can make someone like the Apostle Paul be an encourager while in prison for preaching the gospel, not knowing if he was going to make it out alive. This kind of hope is different from all other kinds of hope. So what is this hope that God offers to this troubled world? Let's take a look at what's happening in history and in this region at the time that Paul wrote this letter of encouragement. It wasn't a friendly city to Jews or Christians. Jews couldn't even worship inside the city walls. Paul and his missionary buddies, they were mobbed, they were beaten, they were thrown in prison due to preaching the gospel in the city. But according to the rest of the world, though, the city of Philippi had everything to have hope in, and that's the destination of Paul's letter that he's writing to. The city of Philippi, the people in the Christians in this city that were going to read this letter, it was a different circumstance. The city of Philippi had everything that the world should have hope in, a great economy due to being on a great trade route that had both land routes and water routes, safe and fortified as a city because of the large military post. The city itself was actually built by a general from Rome. It has strong government due to being in one of Rome's strongest colonies. It had a lot of educated people. It had a pretty low crime rate. You see, just like we talked about in Philippians chapter 1, if we're placing our hope in anything but Christ, we're setting ourselves up for hopelessness. And so he's writing this to Christians who, for Christians, they had a pretty easy life at the time. They lived in a pretty safe place. It sounds a lot like Huntersville. They didn't have a lot of things to be worried about. But the whole point of Philippians chapter 1 is Paul is saying, like, you can hope in all those things, but those things can be taken away from you any day. And so if we're placing our hope in anything but Christ, then we're setting ourselves up for hopelessness. Paul is writing to a church living in a city where people are completely blind to this truth. So how do you offer a message of hope to a people who think they're doing okay? That's the letter that Paul is writing this church. You see, there was this question that I left unanswered in my introduction tonight. I'm not going to make you guys squirm. I'm going to give you the answer before the end of the sermon so that you can help me unpack it. What's God's hope for a troubled world? Well, in a world full of a bunch of false hopes, the church is God's hope for a troubled world. Now, I'm looking around at some of you right now, and you're a little bit confused. You might be asking one of these questions, Pastor Kyle, isn't Jesus, like I know that's the Jesus answer, but isn't Jesus the hope for a troubled world? Jesus is, and he isn't, in a weird way. This is a trick question. I know in church, the Jesus answer works for everything, but he is the hope for a troubled world, but he isn't the hope that we're talking about here. The church, God's plan for taking the hope of Jesus to the troubled world, is our current hope for a troubled world. Let me unpack that and explain it. So some of you still look confused. If we are the church, like you and I, aren't we a little inadequate to be taking that kind of hope? Shouldn't we not place that hope in ourselves? Now here's what we're going to get at. We are and we aren't. We are completely adequate and we are completely equipped with the task of taking the hope of Christ to the troubled world as long as we've got the right message and as long as we've got the right mission and the right kinds of servants in order to take the hope of Christ to people who need it, even the people who don't think they need it. Like I've said about unity in the body of Christ before, unity is great in the body of Christ, but only if we're unified with the right thing. So in Philippians chapter 2, it bleeds unity. Paul is calling the church to have unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. But just so you guys know this, as a youth group, being friends with each other and accepting each other no matter what, that's great, but it's incomplete. We must be unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mission of bringing the gospel to the world. Otherwise, we're unified in nothing. You know, you've heard me talk about it before. The youth group is not a social club. It's not just a safe place. This is a place that we get equipped to go out as missionaries. And so if all we did was meet weekly and we talked a little bit of Bible stuff and we talked a little bit of Jesus talk and we made sure that no one was doing anything really, really bad, but we did nothing to bring the hope of Jesus Christ outside the walls, then what we're unified in is really nothing biblical at all, because we're not doing what we're supposed to do as Christians. Now, the trick question that I posed to you guys before is what is, the title of tonight's sermon is Hope for a Troubled World. Yes, Christ is the hope for a troubled world, but here's the thing. Christ, a little over 2,000 years ago, met with his close disciples on the top of a mountain, and he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And the disciples were scared to death. This is the Jesus Christ that they had followed, they had left everything for. They had followed him, and they trusted him, and they believed in his teaching, and then they saw him crucified on a cross and die and put in a grave. Imagine how hopeless they felt. And then 3 days later, he rose, and he walked around with them. And their hope was beginning to be restored. And they're like, yeah, he rose from the... He is who he said he was. I knew I believed in him for a good reason. He is the Christ. He is the promised Savior. And then he meets with them on top of a mountain, and he says, I'm going. I gotta go. But don't worry. I'm giving you a gift. My Holy Spirit is going to be with you. You don't have to be afraid. He says, my Spirit will be with you to the end of the ages. And they're like, not ready. I've watched you do this for 3 years, Jesus. I'm not ready. You're so much better at this. You're God's son, for crying out loud. You're so much better at preaching his news than I am. And Jesus said, you can do so much more than just me if you multiply yourselves. And so let me just be honest with you guys tonight. Let me just take a seat. We're going to have a quick family meeting, okay? I like doing this once in a while. We are it. You and I, the church, we're it. There's no plan B. There's no backup team. This is God's plan. And it's his good and perfect plan. And so he left this responsibility on us as believers. It's a privileged responsibility that we have to tell the world his good news that's changed our lives. And he says, you can do so much if you multiply yourselves. But don't worry, you're not going to be doing it alone. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit with you. And so there's this awesome pastor. His name is J.D. Greer, and he wrote this book called The Jesus Inside You is Better Than the Jesus Beside You. And he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit as we are missionaries. The Lord just equips us with everything that we've got. Everything that we need, we've got it. So if we are to carry the message of hope, we must be faithful to the message of the gospel. Go ahead and write that down if you're taking notes tonight. We must be unified in the gospel as a church, as a youth group. That's why we come here. That's why we meet. It's not just to be a safe Christian club where people don't smoke or drink or curse and our parents are comfortable with us coming here in a safe environment. It's so much more than just that. It's a place where we're equipped to go out and be missionaries. Why? Because there's no backup team. God put it on us to be the carriers of his message of hope to a troubled world. Paul is writing that same encouragement to this church, and then someone recorded it down and they passed it down generation after generation, so you and I would have the privilege to read a fantastic letter like the one called Philippians. So that it would equip us and inspire us to continue the work that Jesus Christ gave the first generation of disciples. If we're to carry the message of hope, we must be faithful to the message of the gospel. We are it. There's no plan B. There's no backup team. So here's what we're going to talk about more tonight. Based on Philippians chapter 1 that we started a couple years ago. Did I say a couple years ago? Sorry. Not enough afternoon caffeine. Based on the sermon and the small group material that we did in Philippians chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago. Sorry we had the snow day. Some of you guys are getting back into the groove. From that text, what we know that Christ is our only hope. We know how to tell ourselves why Christ is our only hope. So I'm not going to repeat that sermon again. Tonight I'm going to apply it to ourselves in order to inspire ourselves to get up and be carriers of the message of Christ, carriers of this true hope. We need to solve this in the next 15 minutes. So can you and I buckle up and take some notes and break down the second chapter of this wonderful book of Philippians? You guys ready to do that with me? All right, here we go. Philippians 2, write this down. Philippians 2 is a rally cry around the gospel. The gospel is woven through the whole chapter of this book. Philippians 2 is Paul's rally cry to this church around the gospel. Now let's break it down in like 3 or 4 points. Here we go. Point one, the message of the church is hidden in Philippians 2, 10 through 11. So I'm going to read that real quick. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the message that he's talking about, that the Lord is reconciling lost children back into his family. So there's a lot in that phrase, but as we explained a couple of weeks ago, he, Jesus, is the only solution to our problem. He is Lord over all, Lord over our lives. If all we've done as people is ask Jesus to be Lord over our external problems, then we've missed the message of the gospel altogether. So the truth is, my greatest problem, ladies and gentlemen, my greatest threat to myself is myself. My greatest problem is not the things that affect me. My greatest problem is me. And that's where Jesus comes in and fixes the problem. My sin created the greatest problem that I will ever encounter. Separation from God is a terrible thing. And only Jesus could fix it. But I first needed to hand over lordship to him in order for him to come in and do that redeeming work in me. So once we realize what we've truly been saved from, we find the motivation to go and tell the good news of salvation to others about Christ. Once we realize what we've been saved from, we are actually motivated to go and tell others about that good news. The heartbeat of our message is to value others more than ourselves. And this doesn't mean just to treat others like you want to be treated. It means that you care more about the lost people going to hell than you do about being made fun of at school. You care more about telling lost people about Jesus who are destined for hell. You care more about being rejected in the conversation. Or the feeling that you're the only Christian in your class. Or that you might not make the cool squad or the awesome team. Number two, the mission of the church is revealed in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Says, "Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you." This is Paul saying, "I've been a mentor to you in the faith. You've always followed my instructions when I was with you. Now that I'm away, it's even more important." Because Paul is talking about false teachers who are teaching false things to them. He's like, now that I'm away from you, listen to me. This is what Paul is saying. "Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." He's saying you don't have to worry about cleaning yourself up and changing your behavior. The power of God does that inside of you, and he motivates you to obey him, and he gives you the power to finally be able to do it now that Christ is in you. Verse 14, he says, "Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you." He's basically saying live like Christians. Live like people who have been changed. Live like people who are unified around something that can't shake that unity. "Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I'll be proud that I did not run this race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will rejoice with you." So Paul's basically saying, work hard to show the results of your salvation. He's not saying work hard to get salvation. He's saying work hard. He's saying consciously show the results of your salvation. Don't hide that light. Because the results of your salvation are so attractive to someone who has no hope. They see that Christ can change the unchangeable, heal the unhealable. He's not telling them to work hard on behaving and looking good. He's saying people who have been changed by Jesus continue to point other people to Jesus because they know that the change that they've experienced in him could not be done by any other power than by Jesus Christ himself. He's also saying, hold firmly to the word of life so that I will not have run this race in vain. My work was not useless. Paul is saying, if you as a body of people and me to you as your pastor, if you as a body of students don't get on mission, then I've run the race in vain. And that's a hard truth for me to think about. Because it's the one reason that I'm here. Ephesians 4 says, equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's basically my job is to somehow preach enough of the good news to you guys so that you're just so overflowing with the joy of what Christ has done for you that you want to go and tell others so that they can experience that same joy and life change and future and hope. But if you guys, if I pour myself out and you guys don't ever get on mission, then I've run the race in vain, and this is a hard truth for me to think about because it's more than just going on a mission trip for the first time. It's the everyday on mission that God has called you to in here, in this community. That's what being on mission really is. Our mission trips are phenomenal ways for us to engage others in faraway lands about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's one of the things that God calls us to the ends of the earth. But if we're not coming home and doing that, then something was disconnected there, wasn't it? If we were bold enough to spend 6 or 7 months training and raising support, devoting ourselves and going and talking to people who we might never see again, or using a translator to talk to people in a different language about the gospel of Jesus Christ, why can't we talk to the kid who sits across from us at the lunch table or sits next to us on the bus, or that girl who's always been super kind to us in geometry class? Why can't we talk to those people about the gospel of Jesus Christ? So my old pastor in Woodstock, Georgia, used to say, he says, if you go to hell, it's with my hand around your ankle, because I will do everything I can to share the good news of Jesus Christ to keep you from going there. Number three, what we see Paul describe as the right kind of servants. So remember, as we recap these three things, we need to be unified in the right things. We need to be unified around the right message in order to be the right messengers. We need to understand what the message of the church is, what the mission of the church is. We need to make sure our churches are filled with the right kind of servants. Verses 25-30. He says, meanwhile, I thought I would send Epaphroditus back to you. This is an understudy of his. He's a true brother, co-worker, a fellow soldier. And he was your messenger to help me in my need. I'm sending him because he's been longing to see you, and he was very distressed that he heard he was ill. You were very distressed that he heard he was ill. And he certainly was ill. In fact, he almost died, but God had mercy on him and also on me, so that I would not have one sorrow after another. Verse 28. So I am all the more anxious to send him back to you, for I know you will be glad to see him, and then you won't be so worried. Welcome him with Christian love, with the great joy, and give him the honor that people like him deserve, for he risked his life for the work of Christ. And he was at the point of death while doing for me what you couldn't do from far away. Now, this is a really odd way to say, okay, all right, Kyle, you're going to end this sermon on this. You're going to end reading Philippians chapter 2 about a really private matter between one guy who got sick and people missed him, and he really missed them too, and he wanted to go see them. Epaphroditus was included in here as a case study for us about what the right kind of servant looks like. We need to have the right kind of servants who understand the right message or on the right mission to bring the hope of Christ to people, sacrificial servants. Paul just talked about a few verses ago, thinking of others as more important than yourselves, and Epaphroditus modeled this for us. Sacrifice means giving up something you love for something that you love more. So what do you love more than yourself? Now, I'm not talking about just giving up yourself, giving over yourself so you can be considered a good Christian, not feel guilty. I'm talking about the love of Christ compelling you to be sacrificial in a way that you can live out your faith like Jesus lived out his life on this earth. He poured himself out. Jesus stepped out of a comfortable place in heaven to die a death for us that he didn't deserve, the death that we deserve so that we wouldn't have to. A level of sacrificial suffering that we're called to partake in so that we can know Christ deeper. I'm talking about the love of Christ compelling you to be sacrificial in a way that you want to live out your faith in that way. Here's the truth. Sacrifice costs you something. So I got a phone call from my friend Phil a while back. He's a friend of mine, but he's a grandpa. But Phil has been a great friend to me. And I remember when I got this phone call, because I was really, really tired. And I was just so tired and so just like, you know, like my brain was just bleh. I was like, I don't feel like talking to anybody. That's the introvert in me. Even though a conversation with Phil is always so encouraging. I get a phone call from Phil. I was so tired I didn't even answer the phone. I let it go to voicemail. But in my tiredness and my exhaustion and my just, oh man, I just need a break. And I just need to like chill out. I listened to the voicemail, and I wished I hadn't just let it go straight to voicemail, because what he left me was not just, hey, man, how you doing? Thinking about you. Call me back. He's like, I'm calling you because the Lord just put something specific on my heart for you. I can't get you right now, but I want to make sure you get it, so here it is. And he left me this, like, five-minute voicemail. And it reminded me so much of how Paul starts Philippians chapter 1. He says, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests to all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I'm certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day of Christ's return. So it's right that I should feel the way I do about you. You have a special place in my heart. You share with me a special favor from God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Jesus Christ. I pray that your love will overflow more and more so that you'll keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, that you may live a pure and blameless life until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in the life of Christ Jesus. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. It's so ironic that Phil called me with that letter of encouragement that it sounded like he was just inserting my name into this encouraging letter of Philippians, because I was tired. I was having a tough go in ministry. I was you know, working really hard, and people weren't really responding. And I was like, Lord, this is exhausting. And Phil, a pastor who went to prison and then out, who thought that the Lord would never let him minister again, had gotten a pastoral job again, ministering to people with such a fervor for the gospel. He's like, I wasted a few years of my life in prison, and God put me there to do a work in me. And he gave me such a second chance by letting me out that all I want to do is work like the Apostle Paul of Christ. All I want to do is encourage believers so that they can be able to get up and go bring the hope that we have in Christ to a troubled world. Phil, the guy that had just gotten out of prison months before, called me. The guy that I should be calling, encouraging him. See, a guy like Phil, he holds tightly to the hope that he has in Christ. He has the right kind of servant heart because he understands his mission. And he really takes the message of the mission and preaches it to himself daily. I want to be like Phil. And so, as I've got a couple of closing questions for you guys to think about, let's go ahead and bow our heads, close our eyes. I don't need you to do this, but I want you guys to just be able to get alone with the Lord for a few minutes. There's a saying called nailing your colors to the mast. It's a saying about not giving up, swearing your allegiance. You nail your colors to the mast, you're fully committed to something. And where this comes from is in maritime war hundreds of years ago, when the Navy fought wars on old wooden ships. Their ship was being attacked. And if the fight wasn't going so well, what the captain would do is he would take his country's flag and he would lower it from the mast, but not as a sign of defeat. Because one of the first thing that they would do is if your ship was raided, they would immediately go and they would lower the flag, burn it, and raise their own country's flag, saying, this is now mine. What the captain would do is saying, I'm going to fight till the end. I'm not giving up no matter what. If it costs me my life, I'll do it. And so the captain would go over and he would lower the flag. and their flag would have the most beautiful colors on the ship, whatever the colors of their country's flag had. And he would walk over to the center mast of the ship, the strongest, tallest, the unbreakable center mast of the ship, and he would nail the flag to the mast, saying, "You can't take it. This is ours." That's the kind of hope that Christ offers a troubled world. That's that kind of hope that a Christian has because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's the kind of attitude that we need to have as servants and missionaries for him. So let me ask you a few questions, and I'm going to ask these as if you're asking these to yourself. In what way is my life not in harmony with my church family? It's hard to be a servant when you're at war with your family, with your brothers and sisters who are in the trenches with you. In what way is my life not in harmony with the church family? In what way is my life not in harmony with God's mission? In what ways do I not look like a sacrificial servant? Does the thought of Jesus orbit around my life, or does my life orbit around Jesus? Now, Paul goes on in chapter 3, which you guys will study this Sunday morning in small groups. But the second half of chapter 3, he says something very profound. He talks about what the Lord's done in his life and what he wants to achieve in his walk. Saying, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree at some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I've told you before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They're headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power which he will bring everything under his control. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and I long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and my crown I receive from my work.